Open our Bibles, please, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Our Father, we thank you again for the gathering today, for the good songs of praise, for your healing hand upon us and in our midst. For all the good things that you shower upon us, the greatest of these that we can be sensible of, knowledge of forgiveness of our sins, communion with you, and sweet communion with the saints of God. Help us now, O Lord, as we go into the pages of your book that you've left for us, to speak to us and exhort us and correct us in the things of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I told you the first chapter. We will be coming back to it in just a little. But we'll take our text from the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, gonna be a little of that for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein you stand. For several months now, we've been in an exposition on the First Peter, and now we're coming to the close of it, and Peter tells us what he told us. That is, he says, I have given you a summary of the true grace of God, wherein you stand. In other words, this has been a short summary of the doctrine of the true grace of God. He says, I have testified, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein you stand. Doctrine ought to be testified, and not only testified, that is, laid out, but it should be exhorted. That is, the Bible does not just give us information for our minds, but a challenge to our hearts and an exhortation to our lives. It demands a verdict and demands a response on us, and that's what we have exhortation in view. And so we're going to, beginning the last time we spoke on this, the first part of it, as we said, go through this epistle of Peter very briefly and underscore these distinctions of the true grace of God. And he says, this is the true grace of God, giving us that adjective, true grace of God. It is implied that there is such thing as a false grace of God. Of course, if it is the grace of God, it could not be false. But there is that which purports itself to be the grace of God, which is not the grace of God. This is the true grace of God. The last time I spoke, we began with the first of the epistle, that is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so right out from the beginning there, he tells us this true grace of God is written and is about people who have been chosen people. He's not writing to the choosers, but to the chosen. And so we have the doctrine of election given to us. But this doctrine of election is a election through the Spirit, that is, sanctification, the separation, the calling of the Spirit. He calls us out and unto obedience, that is, unto repentance and the application of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not fatalism. It is not God in eternity chose to save some people and chose not to save some people, and they didn't have a thing in the world to do with it, and there was nothing subjective about it. That is a false grace of God. The true grace of God has God involved in it, in his eternal purpose, but he brings us into it experientially, experimentally, vitally ourselves. It brings in a regeneration, a supernatural work of the Spirit. It brings in repentance and faith. It brings in the application of the blood of Jesus Christ, the cleansing of our consciousness. All of this is unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we want to continue this theme today on the true grace of God, distinctives of the grace of God that is true. Now, this true grace of God is in view of the temporality of the flesh. Last time we said one of the false graces that are set forth puts everything in this present life. That Christianity is a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. That Christians are supposed to have everything, they're supposed to be boss of everything, supposed to have all the goodies. In other words, puts all the eggs in the basket of this present life. If you don't get it now, you missed it forever. Christians are supposed to be on top of everything, supposed to run things, they're supposed to be the wealthiest, they're supposed to be the fattest, they're supposed to be the healthiest. That's a false grace of God. The true grace of God, rather, points us to the temporality of this present life. We see that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 24. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. Those are vital truths that we need to hide in our hearts and never forget them. It is so easy because our eyes are accustomed to appreciating that which is pretty. We like the pretty flowers. We like the fall colors. God made them. We enjoy them. We also like pretty faces. We like fair flesh. We like handsome men, if there is such a thing. Gorgeous women. Pretty little boys and girls. But we must remember, it's just like that rich, verdant foliage that you see out there on the tomato plants or the potatoes or the mustard greens. In just a little while, the bug's going to eat a hole in it. Roots are going to start drying up, and that grass is going to be gone. All the beauty and the glory of man fades. Is any fact in this life any more established or evident than that? Certainly not. I'm shocked at meeting some of the young people I grew up with. Knew them as young people. I feel so sorry for them, but because they've gotten so old and wrinkled and ugly. Now, that hasn't happened to some of you yet, but I guarantee you, you hang around here long enough, it will. Now, the gospel of grace embraces that because it's a gospel that embraces reality. It isn't fairy tale. It deals with the hard, down-to-bone facts of life and death. All flesh is as grass, and of the glory of the man is the flower of grass, just like the lilies. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away. And so it takes in view the temporality of the flesh, even Christ's flesh. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh. And I do not think, dear friends, when you see him, and I know we have songs about this, and I know that Thomas said, let me put my hand in the prints of the nails in his hand. He says, here, put your hand in my side, that when you see him, you're not going to see a mutilated old body of flesh. You're not going to see any nail prints in his hands. You're not going to see any thorns on his brow. No, sir. Bodies, the terrestrial body and then the celestial body going to be different. Those things were for our accommodation. But the body of flesh of our Lord is no more. He has a new body. And we will have. So the temporality of it, it has to be put off. And that's the reason we read the passage from 2 Corinthians 5 a little while ago. It isn't so much that we want to get rid of this fleshy body. That is, until it gets to where it hurts you so bad, you'll be glad to get rid of it. Most folks are happy to have it a little while, but we would like to have a better one. And we cannot have the better one until this one wears out. You can't get another one as long as you got this one. Those are simply the facts of life. Not only the temporality of this flesh, this mortal body, but the temporality of this present time, this present life. You see that in chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now that's what we're doing right now. You're going to do it all day, today, tomorrow. That's what you've been doing last week, passing the time. Now you're not killing time. You ain't going to kill it, but you're passing your time. There is a life to be lived. You pass it. Everybody's got to live it. It is a time to be passed. This gospel has that in view. In the fourth chapter, in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time, and you're going to live the rest of your time, and dear friends, there is a rest of it. You're going to live the rest of your life. You're living the rest of your life right now. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There is a time to be lived, a time to be passed, not to the flesh, because it's temporal, it passes away, but to the will of God. The true gospel of grace has that in view. We live this time as temporary residences in this world. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, we are strangers and pilgrims. We are appointed and exhorted. That is away from the emphasis on the flesh, but to the spirit and soul. And that brings up the second thing that I want to discuss this morning concerning the true grace of God. Not only does it bring in view, that is, the temporality of this present flesh and this present life, and that would be a dismal prospect if it were not for the immortality of the soul. You don't have to get sad and morbid now when I tell you your old flesh is going to die. You're going to live forever. Who is? You is. Which one of us? Every one of us. Everybody I'm looking at is going to live forever. The immortality of the soul. Now that's so about those of us who are Christians, because verse 4 of chapter 1 says we've been appointed an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. If we've been given an eternal inheritance, you're going to have to live to get it. And if it ever doesn't fade, the inheritance never fades, never passes away. Much more shall not he who inherits that. In verse 23 of that same chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, that is, a seed that dies, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Every Christian going to live forever. But not only Christians, but everybody. The immortality of the soul embraces people who are not saved, who are lost. We see that pointed out to us in chapter 3, verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And he's talking about the people that were preached to as the folks who were living during the time of the flood. Yes, sir. The earth was thickly inhabited at the time the flood came. And Christ was preaching through Noah during the time the ark was building. And the Bible says those people who perished in that flood still living. It says they're in prison right now. And they're still in prison. They were in prison 2,000 years ago. Going to be in prison forever because they're going to live forever. We see that also in chapter 4 and verse 5. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? How are you going to judge a dead man? How are you going to get him to court? Because he ain't dead, that's why. He put off his old mortal body, but he's going to be there. The dead going to rise for judgment. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead or now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Not only does this true gospel of grace have in view the temporality of the flesh and this mortal life, the immortality of the soul, but it also underscores the sinfulness of man. All man. In chapter 1 and verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain behavior received by tradition from your fathers. Now he's talking about original sin. You know what he's saying here? Your mama and daddy left you some bad, unprofitable things. You inherited all kind of stuff from your mama and daddy. That's empty vanities, and you need redemption from it. That's right. That's original sin and depravity passes on down from us to our children and our children's children. The sinful state of man, all of us, therefore, are in need of redemption from that fall. Also, the sinfulness of man is underscored in our need for forgiveness from sin, our actual willful sins. I can't blame my sins all on my daddy, because just about every sin I can think of it, I didn't do it because of him. I did it because I chose to do it. And we need forgiveness for sins that we have committed. And he tells us that has been made available to us in verse 24 of chapter 2 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And then he shows us our sinfulness by pointing out the contrast between our old life, the old man, and the new creature in Christ Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time, indicating this, that up until this time, those of us who have been saved, we've been living our life in the flesh to the lust of men. But you shouldn't live the rest of it to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Then look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He said, isn't it enough of that? We've all done it. We've all walked in it. We've all lived in it. That's enough of it. That's enough of it. That's what he says. It's sufficient. That's behind you. And when you forsake it, begin to live your life, the rest of your life, unto the will of God, the world is going to think it strange that you're not running with them anymore. That's the reason he calls us a peculiar people, separated, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But it underscores that sinfulness, our need of redemption, forgiveness of sins, and a change in our habit, in our manner of life and living, unto the will of God, not to flesh. Now, this gospel of Jesus Christ, in view of the fact the temporality of this life and of this flesh, the immortality of the soul, the sinfulness of man, also has in view the return of Jesus Christ. That's right. It has a time coming when the Lord's going to come back. Talks about it in verse 13 of chapter 1. The doctrine of return of Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We're also told about it in chapter 5 and verse 4. When the chief shepherd, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that falls away. But this gospel of Jesus Christ of grace also tells us that his return is imminent. We're told that in chapter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Now, I do not preach an awful lot on the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who make a big to-do about it. They feel like that the imminence of Christ's return, that is, he could come at any time, is about all they've got to motivate people to live right. After all, you wouldn't want the Lord to come and find you sinning, would you? You wouldn't want him to come and find you backslid, would you? You wouldn't want him to come and find you reading a dirty book, would you? Find you drunk. Find you stealing your hand in somebody else's pocket. That'd be bad. Ooh, it'd be terrible, Lord. Catch you at that. Well, where do you think he is right now? You think he got his eyes over his face and his fingers in his ears? You think he got his head in his sand? He don't know what's going on all the time? No, that's no impetus for holy living. The impetus for holy living comes in the changed heart. And the fact that he died for us and we're living into him and not to ourselves. But this is a great comfort. I'm tempted to chase some rabbits here and preach on this. The end of all things is at hand. That is, every event, everything, every living creature, every so-called good thing and bad thing, all that's happened from time in the beginning until time ends, all of those things has a purpose in view. And they're going to all be wrapped up when Christ comes. We often make statements like this. What is all this coming to? What's the purpose of all this? We don't know. But I can tell you, dear friends, there is a God of eternal purpose that works all things after the purpose of his own will. And going to be lovely. Going to be beautiful when we see it. Says it's at hand. That is, it is imminent. It's coming about. And we need to have that in view. His return is coming. And this, we do know of this, his coming will culminate in his glory. We have just one brief statement of that we want to review from Ephesians chapter 2. I will read it to you. You don't have to look it up. I'm running through a lot of scripture today. Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 1 it is, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things. Remember he said the end of all things is at hand. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh again all things, after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. You remember I said this about predestination has one thing in view, that in the gathering in of everything in heaven and in earth and all events and every act and reaction, everything that's transpired, all be gathered in unto the glory of Jesus Christ. It's at hand. Then, this gospel of grace, this true gospel of grace, has in view the temporality of this mortal life, of this flesh, has in view the immortality of the soul, has in view the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it must also have in view the resurrection of the dead, the big debate and question of all time. One of Job's friends asked him, if a man die, shall he live again? That is a veil that we are not permitted with our mortal eyes to see beyond. Our loved ones, we walk with them to the grave. We can go no further. We see their bodies lie there. They will not speak to us. They'll not give us a testimony of what's on the other side. The rich man sought for that, and he was told the testimony is in the law and the prophets. Moses and the prophets, there it is. All we can know about that is found in who lives forever and ever. That is God that he's inspired for us in his prophets. If a man die, shall he live again? Yes, sir. Man, everywhere he has lived at all times, has believed it with less evidence and less cause to believe it than you and I have. Even in those old Egyptian pyramids, they buried a man. They put his food and his clothes and his gold and his silver in there. And some places, they'd even kill his wives and bury them with him so he'd have them when he rose from the dead. And all of that, of course, is a gross heathen perversion of the inward knowledge that if a man dies, he shall live again. The Bible does not leave us in question about that in this gospel of grace. The third verse of the first chapter says, he has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Has a dead man ever been resurrected? Yes, sir. There have been numerous resuscitations. Doctors can do that now. They resuscitate folks whose breath, who stopped breathing, whose heart stopped beating. They bring them back to life, but every one of them dies again. This man didn't die again. Yes, there is a resurrection of the dead. It is made certain, and our hope is anchored securely in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 of chapter 3 tells us also this, for Christ has been put to death in the flesh, but quickened, that is, resurrected by the Spirit. Verse 22 says, he's gone to heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's the gospel of grace. Not only that, but we will be resurrected from the dead. We have been begotten to a living hope in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 also tells us. Chapter 5, verse 4, the chief shepherd, when he appears, we're going to be there to receive that crown of glory. Verse 10 also tells us, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He has not called us just to a temporal passing glory, but to an eternal one. So there is a resurrection of all. Now, John chapter 5 tells us something of this, and it's just simply enlarging upon this resurrection of the dead. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on them that has sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, he is not talking about the last resurrection in verse 25. He's talking about a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sins. Hears the voice of the Son of God, and he lives. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. And he says something else. Now don't marvel at this, that because some people are going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, and hearing his voice they're going to live, he tells you there's something else. Don't marvel about that, because the hour is coming in which all all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Can you think of the terror of a person who laid down his life in unbelief and rebellion against his Maker with a smug smile upon his face? Well, I beat him. I got by with my crooked business. I got by with my adultery, my cheating, and the lie. I sneered at all of those preachers, mocked the Bible. I hadn't seen any God. No God. He lies down. Says, I missed it. It didn't catch me. And that's the last remembrance of his conscience on this earth. Dies in rebellion, in defiance. But the next voice he hears is the voice of the Son of God, whom he's despised, of whose blood he's guilty, he's been the murderer's. The next voice that he hears is the voice of his Creator. He brought to judgment before him. I'm not speaking of something fanciful, dear friends. The time is coming that all the dead are going to hear his voice. And he says, and shall come forth. You won't have any choice about it. I'm going to lay here. Don't bother me. I'm going to stay in this grave. I'll come out. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Dear friends, if that's not in the gospel of grace you hear, and it's not the true grace of God, you say, oh, is there anything very gracious about that? Oh, dear friend, it's all gracious, for he offers himself. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? The gospel of grace teaches this, that judgment for God's people, that is, those whose sins have already been judged in the person of Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. We've got a judgment, but it's now in this present life. He says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. He's going to judge us. And he does judge us daily. He's the Father with the chastening rod. He's the loving Father who loves and corrects the Son in whom he delights. And he does that on short order. But for those that are not his, it's coming. It's future, but just as certain. And as he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, to just barely make it. Where is the sinner and the ungodly appear? That is the gospel of God's grace, the true gospel of God's grace, wherein we stand. And in view of that, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. I want us to sing number 71 in the red hymnal.